Let's turn now to the reading of two portions of Scripture. First, Psalm 22, first five verses. Hear the word of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And then Matthew 27, verses 38 to 50. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, this morning I want to bring you God's word from the most important word, the most weighty word, the most profound word, the most salvific word ever spoken by human lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This word is often called the cry of dereliction. Dereliction is a big word, boys and girls, but it means to be abandoned, to be forsaken. It'd be like you coming home on the school bus, coming into your home, and your mom and dad are gone and you couldn't find them. You were abandoned. You felt abandoned, even though they didn't really abandon you. But Jesus was pushed away with both hands. Not like us, when we feel abandoned. We seem to be pushed away by God with one hand, but he draws us with the other. But Jesus is forsaken. Why? Why would God forsake his own son? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So Matthew 27, 46, and the title of this sermon then is Christ's Cry of Dereliction. For sinners like us, and you notice there's a question mark and there's an exclamation point. Both. Really? Christ forsaken? For sinners like us? Question mark. Yes, Christ forsaken. For sinners like us, exclamation point. This is amazing. An amazing question. And an amazing, exciting, humbling, overwhelming event. So with God's help, I want to look at three thoughts with you. The profundity of his cry of dereliction. The purpose behind his cry of dereliction, and the love of God pervading his cry of dereliction. It's 12 o'clock noon. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he's spoken from the cross. The cursed tree, all 3 times focusing on the welfare of others. He's lovingly prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them. He's promised salvation to a thief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's made arrangements for his mother's care. Behold thy mother. Behold thy son, John. Many in the tumultuous crowd have scarcely heard these words of Jesus. There was a lot of noise going on. People at the foot of the cross were taking the only possession he had left, a coat. And they were auctioning it off. Accusations were being thrown in his teeth from the thieves, from the scribes, from the Pharisees, from the mockers around the cross. You heard some of them. What blasphemy! Let his God save him, if he will have him. There was noise everywhere. Those who cried out 5 days before, Hosanna, are now throwing abominable accusations against our Lord. And then suddenly, something happens. It becomes deathly quiet at the cross. God pulls over Calvary and all the land, a curtain of great darkness. Boys and girls, have you ever been in a, maybe in a motel room with your dad and your mom? And it was light in the room. And when you went to bed, you pulled the drape fully over the window, and suddenly you could see your hand in front of you. It was just like total darkness. Well, that's what happened. Out in nature, at midday, at noon, it became midnight. And it wasn't just an eclipse of the sun or the moon, like the eclipse of the sun they're predicting, I believe, in a week or two. It wasn't the darkness of a severe thunderstorm. It was a miraculous darkness. It was a darkness that made everyone instantly quiet. God was speaking. God is acting. So the physical darkness that covers Calvary signals a deeper and more fearsome darkness that represents God's judgment upon sin. A darkness which, if our sin is not paid for, the Bible calls an outer darkness. The darkness of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the sun withholds its light miraculously. This thick Egyptian-like darkness, heavy darkness, descends on Golgotha. And the high priest to whom all the sacrifices and all the ceremonial laws and all the old dispensation religion through the temple and the tabernacle, that high priest, the high priest of all high priests, enters into the Holy of Holies. The darkness of darkness. To do what he promised his father he would do. Friends and enemies are excluded. The Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is left all alone. All alone. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory and a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God is welcoming his son into the world. But at his death, the heavens go black. Because God is forsaking his own son. Jesus seems to be facing a dark end. It's an awesome silence. An eerie silence. A surreal silence. An unforgettable silence. Hear and feel the silence, the darkness of Calvary. And then understand that Jesus understands the greatest darkness, the greatest sense of forsakenness that his child can ever experience. In the midst of this darkness, God is saying to us about his son, he can stick closer than a brother. He can sympathize with you in your darkest moments, your deepest fears, your most indescribable agony. He comes alongside you, dear believer, when you cry out with tears, saying, heaven is silent, heaven is brass. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, Job cried out. His response is, I understand. I've been there. I know what it is like. I can get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning because I am forsaken. I am walking in darkness in your place. I am enduring midnight and midday for your sake. Now Christ, up to this point, has been enduring most of his physical suffering, in silence. He's not responded to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He's been silent as he carried the cross, as he was lifted up on it, as the nails tore at his flesh, But now at the fourth hour, now when darkness spreads over the land, now when God the Father forsakes his Son and it grows so dark that you can't see your hand in front of you, in the invisibility of that darkness, he cries out, "My God, my God," with a loud voice, "why hast thou forsaken me?" How can you understand this? Obviously, this is the nadir point. That means the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings. He's descending into the essence of hell in the most extreme suffering ever experienced on planet Earth. It's a time of incredible destiny, incredible density, a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be seemingly incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. What in the world is going on? What does this mean? God, forsaken of God. Who can understand it? Those are actually the words of Martin Luther when he spent 3 hours on his knees one morning from 9 a.m. to noon trying to grasp the magnitude, the meaning, trying to get his arms around these big words, these profound words. And so this morning, none of us is going to leave this house fully comprehending it. We're just going to put our toes in at ocean's edge, the ocean of Christ's suffering. Stammer a little bit about it. And what I want to do then is I want to just very briefly give you five things that these words do not mean, so we don't go wrong in our theology here. And then I want to expound for you four things it does mean. The first thing it does not mean is that it does not in any way diminish the deity of Jesus. He does not cease to be God before, during, or after this amazing cry. He was and is God in man, in one divine person. Second, Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split so that he becomes two people, or that the union between his natures is broken. His humanity is always assumed to his deity. They never cease to be united. And what is more, Christ has not experienced desertion in his divine nature, but in his human nature. Nor is this desertion mutual. The Father temporarily deserts Christ, but Christ does not desert his Father. He still says, "My God." Third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity. It doesn't reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and Son kind of fall apart. God the Father, I say, cannot forsake his Son as God. The Trinity has not become the duality. Father and Son are still one in their being and one in all their attributes. The three persons have not become the two persons. And fourth, Jesus' cry does not detach him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He lacks the comfort temporarily of the Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is still with him, or it would have been unsustainable. And finally, Jesus' cry does not cause him to disavow his mission, why he came. Both the Father and the Son have known from all eternity that Jesus would become the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that this hour was coming. Acts 15 verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Jesus has been walking for 33 years with the destiny in his mind that he would reach this very moment. The hour of laying down his life, the hour of paying the full price for the sins of his people has finally come. He's drinking the bottom dregs of the bitter, bitter cup of his father's wrath against sin. So it's unthinkable that the Son of God might question what is happening on the cross or be perplexed about why his father's loving presence departs. He's refused wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of his crucifixion so that he would be alert to the end. All his feelings serve the end of God's glorious redemption. So then what does it mean? Well, four things. Number one, more than four things perhaps, but these are the main things. Jesus is expressing, first of all, the agony of unanswered supplication, unanswered prayer. These words actually are a direct quotation from Psalm 22. That's why we read the opening verses. Psalm 22 actually is more about Jesus than about David. It is about David. But really, it's preeminently about Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is what Jesus was experiencing. He was crying out to his Father, but it was like the connection. Suddenly, mysteriously, overwhelmingly, was gone. He felt forsaken. What was he praying in that moment to himself? Was he asking once more that the cup of suffering would pass? Was he begging once more for a token of his Father's light, a smile or a benediction from his Father? We don't know. But whatever it was, you see, there was no answer except the echo of his own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. The heavens are as brass before him. He feels forgotten. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? Have you ever felt the heavens were brass? Have you ever poured out your heart and you felt no connection? He knows. He understands. But for him, who always lay in his Father's bosom from eternity, as it were, who was always one with his Father, for him to come and take up this human nature and for 33 years never feel a second of separation from his Father, to enter this forsakenness, which poured out of his lips in the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is something much bigger, broader, deeper, more profound than we will ever experience. The Son forsaken. The Father turning a deaf ear to his own Son. The Son who said, Father, thou hearest me always. What a painful experience for Jesus. Can't put it into words. Second, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unbearable stress. Unbearable stress. Stress and distress so overwhelm him that he cries out with a loud voice. Psalm 22 calls it a roaring. A roaring. This cry, you see, it just pours out of him. It's not the cry of defeat. It's not the gasp of someone who's dying. It's a cry that pierces the heavens. It's a cry that pierces hell. It's a cry in the midst of that eerie silence that pierces all around the cross, pierces the earth. Oh, the agony of the stress that Jesus was under was unbearable. Unbearable. All the weight of all the sin of all the people of God given to him from eternity is all being compressed down upon him. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's unbearable. In this moment, as in no other moment, before or after, the Son knows the full measure of his Father's wrath. That anger deluges the Son like a flood with no restraint. All of divine justice seems to crash down upon him, wave after wave. Never, never has he been such an object of wrath. And yet at the same time, at the very same time, never has he been such a supreme object of his Father's pleasure. The Father, although Jesus doesn't feel it at that moment, the Father loves his Son because his Son lays down his life for his enemies. Never has the Father more approved and admired his Son than now, though temporarily. The Son feels no comfort from it. Thirdly, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unresolved sin, unmitigated sin. All the sins, think of that, of all the elect, of all the ages, and all the hell that they deserve forever and ever and ever are all laid upon him on the cross. And it's all pressed down in a short compass of time. So compacted, so dense, so heavy that this cry is just pressed out of him. I once saw a picture of a man standing in front of the multi-storied Sears Tower in Chicago. And he held two boulders in his hand, about the size of a basketball. And the caption beneath the picture said that some stars in the galaxy are so dense in weight compared to their size that these two boulders, if they were taken from that star, would weigh as much as the entire Sears Tower building. You know, something like that is happening, only 1,000 times more. All that weight is coming down, crashing down upon Jesus. Of every sin you've ever committed, he's paying the price right now. And were he not sustained, undergirded by his deity, well, his humanity would have died instantly. This is the agony of unresolved sin. This is what sin means to God. This is the enormity, the heinousness of sin. My God, my God. No, it wasn't that Jesus lost the consciousness that God lives. No, God was very real. God was very real in his wrath. It wasn't that Jesus was denying his sonship, but the consciousness of it receded to the background, as it were, and the sense of sinnership came on the foreground in that awful moment, in his self-image. He feels sin more intensely than sonship, though his sonship is by no means obliterated. And yet, you see, he's exercising faith, even in this moment of forsakenness. My God. His feelings are saying, no strength, no strong one. But his faith says, my strong one, L here is God, strong one. My God, the strong one. He's appealing to the one who has always supported him in his troubles. All his feelings are saying, you are being left alone. But his faith says, no matter what my feelings tell me, or what providence tells me, or what taunts are thrown in my face, he is my Lord and my God. Calvin makes a profound statement about this. He says, still in his heart, faith remained firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains. Still in his heart, faith remained firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains. What a lesson for us. When we feel like God has abandoned us, too often as Christians or even as pastors, we're governed by our feelings rather than by our faith. And what a lesson it is to cling to God by faith in the midst of darkness. In the midst of darkness. In the midst of a sense of forsakenness. This is a gift of God. But this is our calling. As the Puritan William Grinnell said, when you are in the tunnel of affliction and you see no light, you bring more glory to God by still believing in him than you do when you're walking in the sunshine of wonderful experiences and glorious beauty and sweet communion. Faith in the midst of darkness brings great, great glory to God. And finally, fourthly, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness or loneliness. Unassisted solitariness. Why hast thou forsaken me? This is agonizing for Jesus. Jesus is a person who loved relationship. Relationship with his Father. Relationship with his people. Jesus was a people person. He loved to heal lepers. He loved to heal the deaf and the blind. And to be left entirely alone was unspeakable. A pain for Jesus, unlike anything he ever experienced. His Father's own abandonment. Worse than the nails. Worse than the crown of thorns. Worse than his bleeding on the cross is this cry, this sense, this soul suffering of Jesus. In the depths of his being, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, when he most needs reassurance, there's no one who says, I'm well pleased with my son. No dove, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, thou good and faithful servant, resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country, hanging in the naked flame of his father's wrath. The women who have supported him so often are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, are far away, feeling disowned by all. Jesus walks the way of suffering alone in pitch black darkness without a beam of sunlight to shine upon him. God is present, but seemingly, feelingly present, only in displeasure, bearing down upon Christ in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance. For three long, agonizing hours, And the son's cries do not bring the father back. Until the cup of wrath is fully drunk. And then, oh, then, there's another loud cry. You'll hear about it on Friday night. Tetelestai, it is finished. I've paid the price. So what is going on here? Every detail of this abandonment, of this dereliction cry, of this forsakenness, shouts to you and me, this is what God thinks of your and my sin. Every detail declares the irrationality of sin. But what's the purpose behind it all? What's the purpose? Well, there can only be four purposes. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about that, boys and girls. It pleased the Lord to bruise his own son. What could that mean? Well, the first possibility would be that God is just simply capricious or indifferent. That's like Allah in Islam. You know, Muslims never, never, never would call Allah their father, because there's not three persons in Allah. There's only one. And that God is radically, utterly sovereign. And you just do the 5 points of Islam and hope for the best. He can save you today. He can damn you tomorrow. He can save you the next day. There's no assurance of faith. It's not a personal God. You see, this is impossible. God cannot be capricious, indifferent, changeable like this to his own son. God's a God who knows no mood changes. His love is steady. It's agape love. Second, is the possibility that God bruised his son out of malice. I mean, that's blasphemy. That God would get angry at his son and just bruise him out of malice and crush him and extinguish the life of his own son because of the evil that was part of his son's nature. It's unthinkable. Christ was perfect. He never sinned. Third possibility is didactic. That's what some forefathers said, that Christ's suffering, heretical forefathers, that Christ's suffering is, it's just didactic. He's just teaching us how to suffer. Well, it's true, he's teaching us how to suffer here. But that can't be the answer. That can't be the answer. God would never do that to such an extreme case, just to teach us something. The fourth possibility is the only possibility. And our forefathers used the word penal. Penal. That is to say, P-E-N-A-L, that God is punishing his son as a substitute for his people so that their sins could be paid for. So that God, on the grounds of justice, could save his people without injuring any of his attributes. Justice and mercy can meet together. Righteousness and peace can kiss each other through this cry of God's Son. Where does the Bible say that? Oh, many, many places. I'm just going to give you one because it's so plain, so obvious. It's a proof all by itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For, this is the reason why, this is the purpose, the very word for tells us that, for he hath made his son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the logic of Calvary is that Christ has made sin for us, dear believers. He died for you. He bore your sin. He was made a curse for you on the cross. He gave his life a ransom for many. And so when all the anomalies and mysteries of salvation are piled on top of one another, this little word "for" demolishes them all. In this word "for," the darkness is illuminated. This small word unites Jesus and sinners. He who knew no sin, this is why he suffered. For he did it for this purpose. He became sin. As if he were, Luther put it this way, as if he were the greatest sinner that ever lived, though he never sinned. Because he's been a substitute. So that when you, sinner, by faith, may lay hold of him in his double obedience, passive obedience, paying for sin, active obedience, perfectly obeying the law of God all his lifetime, loving God above all, loving his neighbor as himself. When you, by faith, trust in him alone, in his double obedience, you see, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, God imputes that double obedience to you. And it becomes yours, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as if, Lord's Day 23, look it up when you get home, as if I had never sinned. And all your hell that you deserve and all your sin that you've committed is all imputed to him. And that's what's happening right here. That's what he's bearing right here. If Christ did not connect with sin and sinners on Calvary, then Calvary was the darkest moment this world has ever known. But thanks be to God, Paul tells us, as plain as day, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the purpose for his suffering. So Jesus is acting not only on behalf of his people for their benefit, but he's actually suffering for them so that he can give them salvation. Boys and girls, it'd be like a doctor. You're sick and you're going to a doctor. And what would you think of that doctor if he would say, if he could do this? Of course, he can't do this, but if he could. I'll tell you what your disease is. And he tells you. And instead of giving you medicine, he says, but I love you so much, I want to take your disease. And I'll give you my health. You'll say, wow, what kind of a doctor is that? What love is that? But Jesus does that. He's not only suffering on behalf of his clients. He's acting on their behalf. He's taking their place. He assumes their liabilities. He assumes their responsibilities. His anathema, that is, his being accursed on the tree to be your substitute, is why it pleased the Father to bruise his son. He was made a curse for you to redeem you from the curse of Almighty God. He's the curse reverser on Calvary's cross. He's your condemnation so that there is no condemnation for you who believe in Christ alone for salvation. He is the Son of God crucified, the Son of God anathema, the Son of God desolate, the Son of God forsaken, because he's the Son of Man who must suffer many things. And that must is rooted in the Father's eternal delight in electing his people unto himself. God is in the business of saving sinners. But he will do it. He will do it through proper grounds of justice so all his attributes can stay united. God loves to forgive sins. But not just at random. Not like Arminius said. He gets down from the throne of his justice and then he gets up on his throne of grace and says, now you of your own free will, you just come to me and everything will be okay. Or like so many evangelists say today, oh, just, are you a sinner? Okay, just believe in Jesus and come forward and you have assurance of faith whether you feel anything or not. Because God just loves to save sinners. Easy believism is a bane that is false to true living Christianity. When God saves a sinner, we come to know what sin is. And we come to understand, when we come to this Savior, that believing in Jesus is not just something like you believe this is a church pew or you believe this is a pulpit. The word pistis in Greek, the New Testament word for believe, means surrender. You surrender by faith to trust in Him alone for salvation. There are millions and millions and millions of Americans today who say they believe in Jesus and they think they're on their way to heaven and show not one fruit of it in their lives. We need that true saving faith that surrenders to this glorious Savior. We need to know that wonder of wonders of the God who provides the atonement by Himself becoming the atonement. Like Abraham said to Isaac as they're walking up the mountain, "My son, the Lord will provide Himself to be the lamb for the burnt offering." That's what's happening here. He's the greater Isaac who lets himself be bound by the Father and by his enemies. And he's giving out his life, pouring himself out, because God has found the perfect lamb in his own flock, in his own bosom, the only one who could be a substitute for you and me due to the magnitude of our sins. Yes, but due also to the perfection of his holiness and the inscrutability of his justice. Being saved, believing in Jesus, which we must do, is a surrender of the whole man to gospel terms. That all my salvation is in him and none of my salvation is in me. This is no small thing. This is a sea change. This is a life change. The Bible calls it, you're made a new creation. The things you hate before you now love. The things you love before you now hate. But all your life is found in Him through His penal satisfaction. Sometimes also called vicarious satisfaction, that He does it for another. It's substitutionary. Boys and girls, maybe you remember what I told you once in chapel. I put it this way. There were two boys in a classroom one day, and a substitute teacher walked in. And the teacher didn't know that the one boy, whose name was Tom, couldn't stand. He had crutches. He didn't have legs. But she didn't see that underneath the desk, and she didn't know that. But Tom was naughty, so the teacher said, "Tom, you come and stand up in the corner." But another boy named Henry raised his hand and said, "Teacher, can I go stand in the corner for Tom?" The teacher looked a little puzzled, and the teacher was a Christian, and said, "Well, why would you want to do that, Tom?" Henry says, "Because Tom can't stand himself." And then the teacher thought, as she looked closer at Tom and saw he didn't have legs, "This is a picture of the gospel." So she said, "Yes, Henry, you come and you stand in the corner for Tom." And Henry could stand. And you see, boys and girls, it's like that with God. If you're 3 years old, if you're 5 years old, if you're 7 years old, you've already sinned so much that you can't stand under God's wrath against sin. You need to be saved, children. You need to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is if Jesus comes and stands in the corner. He who alone can stand, because he's also God, and that could undergird his humanity. And right here, he's still standing on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that those who surrender and repent of their sin and believe in me alone for salvation so that they can find their total salvation in me. So Jesus doesn't simply share in our forsakenness that we deserve, or doesn't just bear the brunt of that forsakenness, but he saves us from that forsakenness. He endured it for us, not with us. For us, so that we will never be forsaken of God, says our Lord's Supper form. So he's a merciful high priest. He sympathizes with you, dear child of God. What Golgotha secured for you was not just sympathy, but immunity. The whole price of your sin has been paid for by Jesus. Why are you trying to pay for part of it yourself? It's an insult to him. He's done it all for you. You just receive it and surrender your whole life into his hands by the grace of his Holy Spirit. So Golgotha, you see, achieves all that God intended it to accomplish. Every lost sheep of his eternal elective appointment will be brought home to God, to heaven, through this substitutionary penal salvation. There'll be no empty chairs in heaven. Jesus was forsaken, but he was not cast out. He was consumed, as it were, by his Father's wrath, but he came out of the darkness. And because Emmanuel descended into the lowest hell for me, a true believer can say, God is with me in the darkness and under the darkness and through the darkness, and I am not consumed because he was consumed in my place. This is the love of God in salvation that is absolutely unspeakable. But I'll say a few words about that in my shorter third thought after we sing. God so loved the world, the sinful, wicked world, sinners just like you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, whosoever believes in him, surrenders to him, trusts in him alone, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love of the triune God that pervades all the sufferings of Jesus. So I have just three thoughts under this third point to bring you. The first is the love of the Son in giving himself. The stupendous love of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford said, God incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the cry of the incarnate God whose soul was sinking ever deeper into the bottomless pit of divine wrath. Who can comprehend that? One hymn writer put it this way, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. What an incredible thing this is, that Jesus would give his life, lay down his life for enemies, and then turn to us in Philippians 2 and say to you, dear child of God, let the mind of Jesus Christ dwell in you. Love your enemies. Lay down your life. Lay down your life for others. Stop trivializing about your own little problems at the foot of the cross. They're so small compared to what Jesus went through for you. Love him who loved you with an unspeakable love. And remember that no matter how much affliction we have, we never receive in this life what we deserve, nor will we ever receive it for all eternity if we're true believers. Oh, the love of Christ, who gave his all, Ephesians 5:25, to win his bride. But secondly, there's the love of the Father. Stupendous love. It's quite something for a father to give his son. We have one son. I wouldn't give him to any one of you, even though you're my friend. But God had one son, a perfect son, and he gave him for enemies. No wonder John says in 1 John 3:1, what kind of love is this? From what world, literally in the Greek, from what world does this love come? That the Father would give us his son so that we could be adopted into the family of God and become the sons of God? There's no love like this in this world. The stupendous love of the Father. A father or a mother can feel the hurt of their child more than the child feels it, him or herself. But what God does, the Father loves his people lavishly, so lavishly that he looks around heaven to find the only one who can satisfy his justice and still save his people as he has decreed. The best he has, he takes the best lamb of his flock, his only well-beloved son, and he gives him for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. You know, if you think about it, you'd almost come to the conclusion with human reasoning that God is casting his pearls before swine, the pearl of great price before swine. And if you come to know by the Holy Spirit how sinful you are, you might almost say, oh God, how foolish thou art to love such a creature as I am. Like Peter, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. How can you love someone like me? But the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And as Paul says, I wouldn't dare to say this, but Paul does, so now I dare to. But Paul says, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is saying the foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible to us, because had others treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope and no mercy and no forgiveness. We would refuse to cast our pearls before such swine. But God puts the pearl of great price in the pathway of the likes of us, my dear unconverted friend, wretched, sinful beasts before him, as Asaph says. But in his infinite wisdom, God decides to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a great multitude that no man can number. Oh, the love of the Father in giving his Son. And then finally, oh, the love of the Holy Spirit in working patiently, savingly, taking the things of Christ, applying them to sinners, to save sinners and keep them saved. Isn't it fascinating that as soon as Jesus dies, a moment later, as all the wonders happen around that event, the centurion, the heathen, godless centurion, looks at him upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit, who rent the veil of Jesus' flesh on the cross, and the Holy Father, who rent the temple veil, now rends a third veil, the veil on the centurion's heart. And the centurion cries out in a moment, truly this man is the Son of God, the Son of God. And my dear unconverted friend, God is able, willing to rend, be a veil render of the hearts of sinners still today. Come to him. say to him, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Rend the veil of my heart that I may see the sinfulness of sin and the glory of the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come just as you are. No one else can wash away your sins but the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fountain I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Come, just as you are, to this glorious Savior who was willing to cry the cry of dereliction for the sake of sinners. Flee to the once forsaken, but now the never forsaking Savior, and cast yourself upon him. And you will experience, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 13 verse 5, a fivefold negative in Greek, which means strong, 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 strong positive. Perhaps best translated this way, he will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Because he was forsaken for you. And then you can look into the beautiful face of your Father in heaven and say, my Lord, my God, my Father, thanks be unto thee for this unspeakable gift. And he will say, my child, I love you. I love you in my Son. I can never leave you. I can never forsake you. You're too precious to me because the Lamb of God has made you mine forever. And then we respond with Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Amen. Gracious God, we bow in wonder. We bow in wonder at the foot of the cross. And we thank thee so much, Lord Jesus, for this fourth apex and yet nadir word from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, help us to fall at the foot of the cross, to crown him Lord of all, to cry out, Rock of Ages, let me hide myself in thee. We pray also for the unsaved, Lord, in these moments, that they would see the great willingness of the great sufferer to be a great Savior for the greatest of sinners, and come just as they are. For this is a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Help them to go to thee, Lord Jesus, with that text and that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.